Very beautiful, special music. Thanks for all the work that goes into that. Very fitting for the sermonette. Always timely. It's always nice to see how they tie in. I'm sure there was no planning whatsoever, because it couldn't have been. Well planned, well planned. Well, there's so many godly principles that are misused by nominal Christians today. It shouldn't surprise us that, you know, if we see those things, and we've gone through many of those through sermons, and hopefully it does make us want to prove all things. It helps us want to dig in. Well, what is the truth on these things? There's so many things that if you do Google searches or word searches throughout the Bible, you won't find them anywhere in Scripture. Things that are foundational in false Christianity. We've gone through some of those through the years. You look at the Trinity. Trinity is not even found in Scripture. You see Easter, 40 days of Lent, the Apostles' Creed, Sunday worship, Christmas. The list goes on and on. These things that are nowhere, you look up, you type it in on the concordance and try to find it online in the Scriptures. Not one single reference in the Bible. Sometimes those are the easy ones to prove because you start looking at them, you dig into them, you find the principles in the Bible that refute it. But the easiest part is they're not even in Scripture. You start to look at it that way. Some of the most twisted principles are the ones that are actually found in Scripture. These are the ones that will get twisted the most often. They shouldn't scare us off. They should then help us dig into it more and say, well, what does the Bible actually say on this topic? If you turn over to Jude chapter 1, Jude, right before Revelation, one of those small ones, only one chapter, so it's easy to say chapter 1. Jude chapter 1, we see in verse 3, Jude chapter 1, in verse 3 it says, "Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I find it necessary I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith with which once delivered to the saints. For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ." This word licentiousness here literally in the definition means a license to sin. We see that in the worldly religions of today, Catholic Church. You have the priest, you sin through the week, you go to the priest and you find out how many Hail Marys you're supposed to do, and then you've got the free pass all of a sudden. Now you're fine to go, you're good to go again. Until the next week that you can do the same thing and cycle and repeat. You start looking at what the Scripture says and what we see this warning, people will try to come in and mislead you, take you off guard and try to twist God's truth. Specifically, as we see, turn the grace of our God into a license to sin, ultimately denying Jesus Christ and God the Father. This afternoon, I'd like to look at God's grace. You must need to hear about God's grace today. Oh boy. Specifically, what is it? Kenny and I were talking a couple weeks ago about this topic, and all the sermonette guys have been doing great. You keep saying, pick a small topic, a little spoke. And this is a tough one to get that little spoke on. We're going to probably go through at least 2 to 3 parts on this. As we see, I'm not going to rush through it, just as I didn't go through the Sabbath. A lot to this topic. We think about what it is. The title I've given this sermon, God's Grace. What is it? What is it? We look at false Christianity, and you see many ideas out there, all basically come down to this idea. Grace is all you need. You don't need anything else. You don't need to keep God's laws anymore. Christ died for your sins, and it's through grace and grace alone that you are saved. Therefore, you accept Christ as your Savior, and that is it. That's why, through Satan's deceptions, we see nominal Christianity ends with Easter. Again, Passover and Easter are no way even close to being the same things. But you start looking at Christ's sacrifice, which they get all messed up anyway with Good Friday, and then you have Easter, his resurrection. That's it. That's the end of the plan to nominal Christianity. God's plan begins with Passover. It begins with Christ's sacrifice. It doesn't end with it. It begins with it. Another commentary I came across that again shows what this false Christianity goes by. It says the source of a Christian's strength lies in God's grace, not in exertions of willpower or in efforts of discipline or any other self-effort. Salvation is by grace alone. Salvation is by grace alone. Is that what the Bible says? And part of it's true. Some of the best lies are 99% truth. There's still that false. This is not 99% truth, but you start looking at the elements of truth that are in there. What is God's Word say? And as we're 8.5 weeks away from Passover, we think about this topic, and this is one of those topics I want to hit leading up to that and cover this topic as we think about Passover, Christ's sacrifice. As we approach the Passover every year, we're reminded of what it is. There's not a single one of us who deserves to be in that service keeping the Passover. Not a single one of us. Yeah. It's through grace we're allowed to be there to remember and commemorate what Christ went through. We start to think about what he did for us, remembering his death for our sins. We think about what grace is, and it goes beyond just what grace is. We'll also look probably through the Days of Unleavened Bread, living grace. Living by grace. What is it? You see through Scripture, grace is a huge topic. You think about living by grace. Now, the Days of Unleavened Bread show how we live by God's ways, how we live by it. Not just to state it, but we put it into action. We look at this grace, and as we heard in the sermonette, many people will call it, you know, free unmerited pardon. I heard that over and over, individuals say. Nothing wrong with that. That is part of it. It's not the full definition, but it's, again, commonly recited, free unmerited pardon. Another definition, probably a better one that kind of sums it up in two words, is divine favor. Divine favor. Still not the whole picture, and that's what we're going to go through in these at least 2 to 3 parts as we cover this topic of grace. But divine favor is a good one as you start thinking, God, what is God's grace? You can't extend grace to each other, so we're talking about God's grace. Divine favor. Not every instance of grace is pardon. We'll see a few of those. But again, nothing wrong with free unmerited pardon. It is part of that definition. And as you look at this definition, especially as we'll go through in the Greek and the New Testament, when I printed it off, it's 2 pages. I put it on 1 page front and back, and it's quite extensive. It's not just, you know, sometimes you get some words in the Greek or Hebrew that it's just a paragraph. You know, oh, okay, this is a pretty easy one to go through. But they're good definitions because it goes through. Well, here's where it means in these verses. Here's what it goes through in here. Some ways, still, these are all a little off because they try to skew grace. But there's a lot to this topic. In the Hebrew, there's 3 Hebrew words. These 3 together comes up 177 times the word grace, or some form of this. Each one has different translations for it. 177 times in the Old Testament alone. That's a lot. You start thinking, well, this is not just a New Testament idea. One of the Hebrew words is used 67 verses, and it's translated favor, grace, acceptance. Usually whenever you get 2 or 3 different words, it's not because they're different meanings. They still have the same meaning, but in this instance, you have one that's a masculine noun, one's a feminine noun, and the 3rd one is a verb. So you have the different tenses of this word grace. The first one, turn over to Genesis chapter 6 and verse 8. The first place this word appears, I would argue that it appears all the way back to Genesis 1 because you think about God's grace creation, what he's done for all mankind, creates us to be in his image. You think about his grace being extended throughout the Bible. We see here Genesis 6 and verse 8, the first place we see this, Genesis 6 and verse 8, earlier we see the wickedness on the world where God's even sorry that he made man. In verse 5, every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Out of this world that grieved God and their sinful habits and sinful behavior, we see into verse 8, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. We see Noah found grace. Called out. We start looking at this calling he was there for, what God gives him to do, what he does to follow God's directions. But we see it begins with found grace in the eyes of the Lord. We see other places, Genesis 19:19, you can put in your notes. We're going to hit these fairly briefly as we sum up the Old Testament fairly quickly. Genesis 19:19, we see Lot, right? Grace being extended to Lot and his daughters as they came out. You start looking at many of the faults they had. They repented, they overcame, but God gave them grace to bring them out of Sodom and Gomorrah. We as well see as we went through Jonah and the city of Nineveh, Nineveh being given grace. They repented and God forgave them. Start looking throughout the Bible how many times grace comes up just in the Old Testament alone. Put in your notes as well, Esther 7 verse 3. Esther goes before the king and asks, if I have found favor in your sight. This word favor is grace. She comes before an earthly king asking if she's found grace. Now again, the grace goes back to God because what'd she do? She fasted 3 days and nights asking God, please give me favor, help me to be favorable before this king. And she asks, well, did it take place? And so we see favor is another one of these translations. Another one of the Hebrew words we see over in Ezra 9 and verse 8. Let me turn over there, Ezra 9 and verse 8. Ezra. As Israel's coming, went into captivity and is coming back out of captivity from all the sins that they committed, we see God still extending grace to them. Ezra 9 and verse 8. And now for a little while, grace has been shown from the Lord our God to leave us a remnant to escape. And to give us a peg in his holy place that our God may enlighten our eyes and give us a measure of revival in our bondage. Israel went away from God and wanted nothing to do with God. So God steps back and says, okay, I'll let you go. You don't have to be with me. They go into captivity and God graciously brings them back out, a remnant, and starts to work with them again. Teaches them his laws, start going through what they were going against. Again, that grace that was extended. You see, in the third of these Hebrew words, all basically meaning the same thing, favor, grace, acceptance. We see it over in Isaiah 26. This one's the verb, meaning to be a gracious toward. See in Isaiah chapter 26. Isaiah 26 and verse 10. This whole chapter dealing with basically a song of salvation. We see in chapter 26 of Isaiah verse 10. It says, let grace, something you have to let happen. You start thinking about caring for others and showing this grace to others. But here we see, let grace be shown to the wicked. Yet he will not learn righteousness. In the land of uprightness he will deal unjustly and will not behold the majesty of the Lord. Lord, when your hand is lifted up, they will not see, but they will see and be ashamed. Well, that future time in the kingdom, they'll eventually see and they'll realize, oh, but that guy treated me so kindly, even though I was a jerk to him or I did that to him. Start looking at, let this grace be shown to the wicked. Again, as it reflects on what God does to us. We see eventually they will see, but even when they're not seeing, even when they're still treating you like dirt, God says, show grace to them. Again, let this grace be shown to the wicked. We see this concept that will come up over and over in the New Testament as well. why it isn't a new concept in the Old or in the New Testament. It comes up over and over in the Old Testament as a way of life. Again, pointing to what we are to be and what we will receive. We see in the New Testament, this word we'll focus on, there's only one word for grace in the New Testament, and it's charis, C-H-A-R-I-S, C-H-A-R-I-S. Familiar word, many of you, I'm sure, have heard charis or charis, it's pronounced either way, I've heard it. In the Greek, the Strong's number is 5485, 5485, and it occurs 156 times in Scripture. 156 times. Very similar to what we see in the Old Testament. A lot. We see this word in the Greek meaning, as we looked at before, divine favor. Divine favor. But again, there is still a deeper meaning. When you start thinking of a two-page definition, you start looking at all the Scripture that deals with 156 times, and you come up with two words to, here's this word. You'll see it's a lot in it, a lot that we have to dig into. We see this word is not just translated grace in the New Testament, charis. We see it translated several different ways. We see it's also translated favor, gracious, thank, pleasure, thanked, liberality, benefit, gift, joy is one of the translations as well. Philemon's 1 verse 25. We see thankworthy, acceptable in the King James. We see as well in the New King James. Another one is commendable. We'll look at these and see some of these different ones in the different translations. All the same Greek word. Every single one of these dealing with this, again, Strong's number 5485, charis or charis. We see this word grace, something we are to grow in. See in Scriptures, in 2 Peter, something we are to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. We also see it's something we can fall from. We'll see verses like this. As any word search goes through, and I'd like to go through probably in a Bible study, whether it'll be before Unleavened Bread or after, we went through one Bible study going through tools of using Bible study. I'd like to go through some of the tools of, well, how do you use those now? How do you dig into certain topics? There's different ways, and I will go through some of those maybe in that Bible study or two that we'll go through. But we start to think about one of the places I love doing the word searches. I love looking at everywhere it comes up, and sometimes it could be lengthy. But that's where you get every word that comes up that's translated that way. One of the other ways I love doing it as you go through that is to look in the Gospels. And Jesus Christ is in the Old Testament as well, the Word. But you start to look at what did he have to say about it. Turn over to Luke chapter 1. Luke is the first place we see this word, charis, in the New Testament. Doesn't appear in Matthew and Mark. Only occurs in two of the four gospel accounts. Occurs several times in Luke, but only a few times in John. We see in Luke chapter 1, verse 30, we see this Christ's birth announcement given to Mary. Sermon on this before. I love this story. There's so much in it. You think about Mary, what she was like. Verse 30, then the angel said to her, Mary, do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. You have found grace with God. It's the same word that we see for grace, this word favor. With God. We see Mary did nothing to deserve this. And yet you can also look at say, well, if she slept around with anyone, if she went and had sex outside of marriage, she would not have been picked because Christ could only be through someone who was a virgin. Start looking at certain things like that. Again, this is talking about, again, finding favor, finding grace with God. She was selected by God's grace. Start to look at it, and even later on in this chapter, she's surprised and can't believe it. Well, again, we see so much of humility in someone that has grace. You start thinking about this extension to her, what God had done. We see into Luke chapter 2 and verse 40. We'll look at each of these, at least briefly. Each of this occurrence of grace in the book of Luke. Luke chapter 2, in verse 40, right before the section where Christ and the family goes up to, as they did every year, to keep the feast of the Passover, unleavened bread, and spring holy days. We see in Luke chapter 2, verse 40, and the child, Jesus, grew and became strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. That grace of God, that divine favor. Quite a statement. Again, not surprising. It's Jesus Christ. But we see it extended there. We see as well, dropping down to verse 52. As you go through, Christ wanting to be about his father's business, going through and telling his mother, I must be doing these things. Why does this surprise you? We see as he advances in age in verse 52, and Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor, the same word, great grace, increased in favor or grace with God and men. We see this divine favor, Christ increased in wisdom and stature. In favor with God and men. We see even his words are described as graceful. Chapter 4, verse 22. Chapter 4, verse 22, earlier we see him give, read the prophet of Isaiah, chapter 61, and goes through the prophecy of these words are fulfilled in your ears. And here it was Christ going through, hear this prophecy, and we get into verse 22, and he says, so all bore witness to him and marveled at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, is this not Joseph's son? You know, he ends up being rejected in Nazareth. How could this possibly be someone who has gracious words? This is the guy, this carpenter's son. Isn't this the Mary who had him out of wedlock? This is someone she's unfaithful. Some of the rumors that would go around, you start thinking about what he was, and here's Christ. People marveled at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. The same word, gracious, is where the grace. The same word, Strong's number 54, 85, the same one. So we see the words proclaimed from Christ were gracious. We see in chapter 6, Luke chapter 6, two places that we see in all of the four Gospels that Christ refers to grace. And that's usually when let's dig into these. Because only twice, it doesn't mean he never did in other places, but the only place in the Gospel accounts where he refers to grace. And I find it interesting how well they tie together and how well they give that definition of what grace is. We see here in Luke chapter 6 and verse 27, we'll pick it up. This section, verse 27, but I say to you who hear, he knew not everyone there was there listening. He knew those that were there to hear. He's talking to them. I say to you who hear, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you and pray for those who spitefully use you. Going through these in the Sermon on the Mount as well, and these are very similar in verse 26 and 27. It goes against human nature 100%. Anytime you think of someone who is your enemy, your first inclination, or my first, how can I get even with them? I got to pay them back. I got to do this. I got to do that. God tells us to love your enemies. You think even now, you think about Samara, and you think about the difficulty she's going through, and you think about the CPS, and you think, oh boy, we got to get even with them. Are we praying for them? Why would I want to pray for them? They don't deserve prayer. Not what the verse says. Again, you're praying for wisdom. You're hoping that they will make the right decision as they go through this. But it says, pray for those who spitefully use you. Love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Totally different than what our mindset can be at times. When we have to think about it, well, wait a second, I've got to get my mind right. I've got to be loving my enemies. Because so much of what this principles keep going back to is how God treats us. While we were still sinners, we'll see some of those verses God extended grace to us. You start looking at the plan of God before the foundations of the earth. Oh, yeah, but we're his enemies. Did God care? No. He knew. He wanted us to be a part of his family. You start to think about what we are to be reciprocating. We are to be loving our enemies. In verse 29, to him who strikes you on the one cheek, offer the other also. And from him who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who asks of you, and from him who takes away your goods, do not ask them back. And the emphasis is not to get even, showing love to them. Verse 31, and just as you want men to do to you, you also do to them likewise. Just very familiar verse as we think of other places. Matthew 7:12, it reminds us, this is the golden rule. How you want them to treat you, you treat them. But not your enemy. They're already treating you bad, so treat them bad back. It's time to get even with them. Not what it says. Even your enemies, treat them just as you want them to treat you. Verse 32, but if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? This word in verse 32, this word credit, is this word for grace. What grace is that to you? If you just love those who love you. For even sinners love those who love them. Verse 33, and if you do good to those who do good to you, what grace is that to you? The same word again. What credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you hope to receive back, what credit, what grace is that to you? For even sinners lend to sinners to receive as much back. We see three verses here, verse 32, 33, and 34, each using this word credit, which is this word grace. This extension, how do we treat others? Verse 35, but love your enemies, do good and lend, hoping for nothing in return, and your reward will be great. And you will be sons of the highest, for he is kind to the unthankful and evil. And what God is to us, what we were before we were called. We see this mercy and this extension of God's mercy on all of mankind, and how we are to extend it as well. Verse 36, therefore be merciful, just as your Father also is merciful. We see as well in Luke chapter 17, the second of these two places that Christ quotes this word. Luke chapter 17. Beginning in verse 1, we set it up. Luke chapter 17 and verse 1. Another one of those foreign concepts that he was trying to get across to his disciples. Chapter 17, verse 1, then he said to the disciples, it is impossible that no offenses should come, but woe to him through whom they do come. Those stumbling blocks, not causing your brother to sin, not putting that sin before them. Verse 2, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he was thrown into the sea, and that he should should offend one of these little ones. Take heed to yourselves if your brother sins against you. Rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in a day, and seven times in a day returns to you, saying, I repent, you shall forgive him. As we've gone through before this concept, the rabbis taught that you forgave three times in your life, and that is it. So this was a foreign concept. Whoa. Seven times in a day? Am I supposed to keep count? Christ wasn't saying, well, you know, he's saying, whenever your brother comes to you, forgive him. He's asking to be forgiven, you forgive him. We see this concept and how much it blows the disciples' minds, because the next verse, and the disciples said to the Lord, increase our faith. How am I supposed to forgive that many times? Well, you start developing this relationship. And again, you go back to God's relationship with us. While we were still sinners, we see what that plan began with in the beginning. We'll get to that verse here in a little bit. But we see the disciples, the apostles here, increase our faith. Christ tells them it's not necessarily needed. Verse 6, so the Lord said, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, be pulled up by the roots and be planted into the sea. and it would obey you. And which of you, having a servant plowing or tending sheep, will say to him, when he has come in from the field, come at once and sit down to eat? But will he not rather say to him, prepare something for my supper, and gird yourself and serve me till I have eaten and drunk, and afterwards you will eat and drink? That's the job of a servant. The servant's there to care for his master. The master and him have been working out together in the field, and he comes in, the master doesn't serve the servant. The servant, what else can I do? I want to keep serving you. I'm here to help. We see he doesn't seek to do just the minimum. Verse 9, does he thank? This word here, thank, is the same word grace. Does he give grace to that servant because he did the things that were commanded to him? I think not. So likewise, you, when you have done all those things which you are commanded, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done what our duty was to do. Christ is getting across the principle, you don't just do the minimum. You don't just, I just show up to church and then I'm done. I don't need to help at church. I don't need to serve others through the week. I've sat in church for a couple hours. I'm good for the week. We don't just put in the bare minimum. Here we see that the servant is a reminder of, what else can I do? You know, a true servant, you think about a servant who's, you have to tell him all the time. Here's a servant, go make my meal. Should you have to tell your servant, go make your meal? The servant, it's about dinner time. I got to get it ready for my master. I'm serving, I'm helping. What else can I do? I know he likes this after dinner, and I'm going to help him with this. I'm going to do this. You think about the relationship with God and us. Are we serving God in every way that we can? Or are we just looking to do the minimum? As we see here, doing the minimum is called being an unprofitable servant. In verse 10, we see this answer to verse 5, to increase our faith. That increasing of the faith, as we heard, that faith, you works. You do what God asks you to do. You keep looking for ways to serve and help. You keep serving what God has asked us to do. Not just being asked, but looking for ways, serving with our whole heart. It isn't just because we're told, it's because, I want to serve. I want to help my master in what God's relationship is with us. So we see Christ use this perfectly as we think about what this forgiveness is of our brother and going above and beyond what grace is. We think about, it continues into John chapter 1, the second place we see in the second of the four gospel accounts. We see in John 1 and verse 1, kind of sets the stage for this, three places we see here in one chapter alone. In describing Christ, John chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. You have Jesus Christ as the Word who is with the Father and the God family. You see these two always existing. In verse 2, he was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. All things created through Jesus Christ by God the Father. God the Father through Jesus Christ. He goes through his life coming as a witness, as light. Drops down to verse 14. And the Word became flesh. We know this is Jesus Christ. Pretty plain. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. See this fullness, again, full of divine favor, what he was going to do. We see in verse 15, John bore witness, John the Baptist bore witness of him and cried out, saying, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. Here we fully realize the Word came well before John the Baptist. John the Baptist and then comes after him. And John the Baptist proclaims him and points to Jesus Christ. Verse 16, in his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. We think of this grace for grace, both of these words being charis or charis. We think about this grace that has been extended for grace. Think about Christ's sacrifice, what he came to this earth to do for us. Not because we deserve any of it. because of what the plan of God was set in motion, what they wanted to do, the Father and the Son. Verse 17, for the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Again, that grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. What that means, we'll see that as we get into other verses that refer to it. But we see that mention again of the law came through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. It could only come through Jesus Christ. His sacrifice, his death, what he came to do. We see in verse 14, 16, and 17, three of these final places in the gospel accounts, where this word grace is used, all referring to Jesus Christ, referring to his sacrifice, and referring to what he would do for all of mankind. So we see a couple pages over in John 3, verse 16, one of those familiar verses we read often, but often we can overlook it, because we see this plan that God had. John 3, verse 16, for God so loved the world. So we see grace and how much it is intertwined with love, and how much love and that affection is there. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes, again, faith, start to what we heard in the sermonette, that faith and how it's intertwined with it as well, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. We see this belief and all the characteristics that go along with that. We see this love, for God so loved the world. Think about this relationship that God has, this caring. We think about grace, we see throughout the verses, we see this unmerited grace, something that we've never deserved. Other places we'll see as well, there's the merited grace, things that we've done, things that we've earned. Again, nothing about Christ's sacrifice has been earned. We think about what God has done in our life, we haven't earned any of it. We think about grace and what it is. We think about our calling being unmerited. John 6, verse 44. 1 Corinthians 1 talks about how many wise men now are called. You think about our calling isn't because, wow, we're just really impressive. God really, wow, this guy's really impressive. He could just be top-notch in society, so that's why I'm going to pick this guy. No, God works with the abase, the weak things of this world. We see John 6, verse 44, Christ saying, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. A reference to Christ's return, being raised up out of the grave. Verse 65, and he said, therefore I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father. We see God's calling in our lives, something that we didn't deserve. It's through his grace. Let's jump down to Acts chapter 2. Throughout Peter's sermon here, Christ has died, been resurrected, been with the disciples for 40 days. And we get to, he goes up to the Father again, and we see days go by. We get to the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. We see in Acts chapter 2, Peter goes through this wonderful sermon of what we are to be doing. He goes through the plan of God. He steps us through this. And he goes through into verse 36, therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. It's not just the house of Israel. We could put any of our names in there. Our sins are why Christ had to die. Well, yeah, but, you know, someone sinned way before me, Adam and Eve, they sinned, so we could just say he had to come for them, and, you know, we can fill our name in there for any of these. And that's what Peter was getting across. Not everyone there, these members that were there getting ready to kill Christ. They weren't all there witnessing it. But we see an attitude of, yeah, we did these things. He had to die for our sins. And so we see this, whom you crucified, verse 37. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" You know, in the world today, and they've even got these little cards. I got one in my mailbox years ago. I still have it somewhere. I couldn't find it. I really don't care. Maybe I threw it away. And it's got this little slip that, oh, all you have to do is repeat this, and the grace of God, and you're saved forever. That's it. Nothing about what you need to live the right way. Just, that's it. God's grace saves you, and you're good to go. That's it. Is that what Peter says? It says, men and brethren, they asked him, men and brethren, what should we do? Peter said to them, repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The gift of the Holy Spirit is conditional. First of all, you have to repent. You have to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. You can be baptized in the name of all kinds of things nowadays. You think about it, even back then, they had baptisms for different things. We see the baptism of John the Baptist, which was to lead to Jesus Christ, but they had others, baptisms. We realize here this first important principle, to repent. And secondly, be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, which has that faith. You have to have a faith of who Jesus Christ was. He died for your sins. You have to know what that was. Repentance and faith with both of these. You see this promise being to you and to your children, to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. Again, this calling that takes place of John 6:44. It's interesting how this takes place and how it continues into verse 40. And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. We read these verses last week as we covered this topic as well. Come out of this crooked generation. Don't blend in. Come out of this world. Then those who gladly received his word, which makes you realize, were there those who didn't? It's interesting, those who gladly. Think about the excitement. The miracles they saw, God's Holy Spirit there, filling them, and people talking in tongues where, I didn't know you could talk German. You start realizing these languages you didn't know, and everyone heard the same language. You think about the excitement, and here at the end of this, those who gladly received his word were baptized. And that day, about 3,000 souls, or people, were added to them. And what's the next thing? Well, they're good to go. They've been saved by grace. They're done. They can do anything they want. Let's bring out the ham sandwiches. Let's break the Sabbath. We don't have to follow God at all. No, not what it says. Verse 42, and they continued steadfastly, I love the first thing that's mentioned, in the apostles' doctrine, in God's laws, in his ways, and fellowship. They stayed strong. You think about the excitement. You would always go back and talk through the week and you'd see each other. You know, we're so spread out here in many regards. But you think in Jerusalem, here you'd pass each other going to the grocery store, to the market, and the excitement of, here, you know, sometimes it'll ask, well, when were you baptized? Here, they all had the same date. Pentecost, 31 AD. Hey, me too. I don't think they joked around like that, but you never know. He's like, hey, were you there? Yeah, the excitement, the fellowship that stayed there. We see this steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread, this hospitality, having people over, the excitement of, oh, let's talk about this, excitement about it, and in prayers. These four elements, this end one with prayers, they kept each other in their prayers. We go through the announcements, it's not just a time to space off and, well, let's wait till we get to the sermon so I can start taking notes. Hopefully you're thinking about those that need prayer requests. And, wow, boy, I didn't know they're doing this. And, boy, refining your prayers. And, well, now Samara's going through this or Steve Crothwell's going through this and keeping those things in our prayers, fervently praying for each other, knowing that we're going to be on that list maybe sometime too and you're hoping others are praying for you. Again, that relationship keeps being built. And these four things that they were doing. Verse 43, then fear came upon every person or soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. The miracles kept happening. Verse 44, now all who believed, again, again, that belief, that faith that was there, were together and had all things in common and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. You know, this excitement continued so much so that, oh boy, this person doesn't have this. Well, maybe I can help him with this. Maybe I can help him with this. You need to borrow this? Sure, help yourself. I'm happy to help you. You just started thinking about this family, caring for each other. Now, well, when am I going to get this back? Or no, it was just caring, this love that was there. We see this attitude that continued in verse 46. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor, this word favor, grace, with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. We see this favor that progresses through after all these things they were doing, this excitement, and this favor, this grace with all people. God was giving this grace, this attitude of, again, divine favor. Quite a statement that's made through this section, and one that, you know, this last sentence of verse 47 isn't just a subnote later on or, you know, shouldn't be in there. It's something that shows the fruits of all that they were doing, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. An exciting time then. Now, I don't say that, well, we're not growing, so we're not doing these things. No, we see God was adding a lot in 31 AD. We see different times where God, again, adds to the church. But you look at the attitude of the members, the excitement, the zeal. Can hardly wait to get together and talk and be together. Again, that attitude of what they were after this repenting and baptized, being baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. The attitude that continued on. Quite a statement. Also over in 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter. First Peter chapter 1, we'll probably go through this in the next sermon or the sermon after, the whole 1st and 2nd Peter, a lot that's mentioned of grace. But we still see under this unmerited grace, this calling, God's working in our life, this plan of God that began before the foundations of the world. 1 Peter chapter 1. In verse 1, it says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion, those who thrown out of Jerusalem and dispersed to all areas in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace be multiplied. This greeting is throughout most of the apostles of John. Paul, his letters that are written, ending and beginning. This is an interesting one with Peter's because it begins here with grace, extending this grace and peace be multiplied to you. And it ends with the last verse of 2 Peter being grow and increase. Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Where Peter talks about this throughout this section, and this relationship we're to have. Verse 10 of 1 Peter 1, of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you. The prophets, as you look through Isaiah, you look through all the prophets, they had some prophecy of Christ was going to be coming. Here's this grace and the forgiveness of sins that would come through the Son of Man. And they kept pointing to this and looking forward to this. And here, as Peter's going to go through, they were in that time. They got to see this man. They got to see Jesus Christ. And so here these things prophesied of the grace that would come to you. Verse 11, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. These prophecies, you go through Isaiah and the prophecies that took place that were pointing to here's what Christ would suffer. Here's what would happen. And here it goes through in verse 12, to them it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us, they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Things which angels desire to look into. The angels, Hebrews talks about, are simply servants of mankind. And they want to look into these things. And here, Peter's saying, here's all these prophecies that were taking place that kept pointing to Jesus Christ coming, and they were through it. They went through that period. They saw him. They saw those things actually take place. The excitement was there. You think about what God's plan was. Here it took place right before them. I often think how many times we can sometimes take that for granted, even with end time events. We think about end time events and how quickly they're approaching, and we think, well, you know, I really don't want to die. I don't want to go through some of those tough times. And yet, will we be going through those realizing, here's the prophecies. Here's what's been talked about, and we're living through these times. Through Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Well, there'll be those that will go through and they'll walk through fire. God will perform a miracle and bring them out to be a witness to a king or a president. Will God deliver certain miracles? And it does talk about people dying, being beheaded for God's witness. But they will live it to the last dying breath. And to go through those end time events and see Christ return. The time we think about it, oh, what will it be like when Christ returns and being changed in the twinkling of an eye at his return, and wow, to be there, the excitement. So much of what Peter is talking about here was this Jesus Christ that was prophesied, and they were there. They got to see those things. Those who didn't, they're prophesying what took place, but it was an exciting time. In verse 13, doesn't just end with Christ's sacrifice, as we see in verse 13. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind. This is an interesting phrase we've looked at years ago. This loins of your mind, to gird them up. At this time, they, you know, usually had robes, the men, and they'd have to, if they had to run anywhere, there were flowing robes. So if you had to get anything done, you had to tuck it up between your legs and hold it or belt it under your belt. And you could run then. You could take off. You were ready. You were ready for anything that had to be done. And so we see this, therefore, gird up the loins of your mind. Your mind, studying, being prepared, knowing what these things are. Gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Hear this grace, talking of Jesus Christ's return. Being changed in the twinkling of an eye, it is appearing. Nothing that we deserve. God calling and working with us, we still have our part to do. Girding up our mind, being sober, resting on our hope. You start thinking about this plan of God and the grace when Christ comes, being changed in the twinkling of an eye. Being in the God family. What a future we look forward to. In this grace that refers to it. We see in verse 14, as obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lust, as in your ignorance. Not going back to the same things that you were called out of. You repented, you turned away from them. Not going back to Christmas, not going back to Easter services, not going back to Sunday worship. You're being called out of that way of life. Called into God's truth. We see in verse 15, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. This section goes back to Leviticus 11, verse 44 and 45. You can put in your notes. I love this section because it's the clean and unclean meats. God goes through, here's the things you are to eat, and here's the things you aren't. Here's the things that are set apart for you to eat, and here's the things that are not clean. You don't eat the pork. You don't eat this. This is not right. And it doesn't go through the section and say, well, and because it's health benefits. There are health benefits. We've gone through and looked at some of those things. There's reasons. The reason he goes through is he says, because you are to be holy as I am holy. We're to be like God. And God sets this as one of those things that be different. You are to be like me. We think of this, be holy, for I am holy. We are to be like God. Verse 17, and if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, and there is a judgment for each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your sojourning here in fear. There is a fear of God we're always to have. If you haven't done it in a while, the fear of God is a great study. I still love going through that every time. And you start looking at our time, our sojourning here, our time physically on this earth is to be in fear. Why? Well, it goes through in verse 18, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but you're redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times to you. You think about this redemption that didn't come with silver or gold. You weren't bought with this. It came with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. He had to die for it. And you think about that grace that is extended. And it was something God's plan was foreordained or known before the foundation of the world. Other translations have before the ages. Start thinking of God the Father and Jesus Christ, the Word at that point, going through and, okay, well, we're going to create this. We're going to create the world. We're going to create Adam and Eve. Okay, if they sin, what are we going to do? God didn't get to Adam and Eve and they eat of the fruit. Oh, no. Now what do we do? Now we got to come up with a plan. The plan's always been there. You see, since the foundation of the world. We see in verse 21, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. That belief, that faith keeps coming back up. What this relationship is. What we are to be living. We think about what Peter talks about here and what this demonstration is. Turn back to Romans chapter 5. We'll get back to 1 Peter probably in the next sermon or two. Want to hit Romans. There's so much through Romans. Hit a couple verses here. Beforehand, Romans chapter 5. Romans 5 and verse 8. Romans 5 and verse 8. Going through Christ in our place, what he died for. Verse 6 talks about, and when he was still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man some will even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love towards us. You want a demonstration of God's love to you? In that while you were still sinners, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Why it's fitting as you go back to what we looked at in Luke 6 and Luke 17, Christ reminding us to love your enemy. Here, while we were still God's enemy, Christ died for us. This plan of mankind, this plan for God, for all mankind, was set in place. We see God's love, and he demonstrates this love for us, and that while we were still sinners, we were still God's enemies. Well, you know, I'm a second or third generation Christian, so I've never, that grace that came to your parents or your grandparents, whoever was before, got extended to you. Start thinking about this calling in their life that extends to your life. Think about this calling that goes to all. And we think about what this, again, extension of, that while you were still sinners, Christ died for us. That plan. While we were still the enemy. And God still loved the enemy. He said, I hope they repent. And I'm going to put this forward. I'm going to send Jesus Christ as the Son to die for their sins. And I hope they turn. They're not forced. Hope they repent. Hope that they accept that sacrifice. But we see, again, this demonstration for God, what this grace was. That while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Turn back to Romans chapter 3. We read a couple of these verses in the sermonette. I'm going to tie part of this section above it in verse 21. Romans 3 and verse 21. But now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. There's God's righteousness. Even the righteousness of God, which is through faith in Jesus Christ to all and all on all who believe. And this faith that has to be there. For there is no difference. We get to verse 23. It's interesting because you go to Romans chapter 1 and you start to see that basically it takes Gentiles to task. They're sinners. Here's what they've done. You start going through homosexuality in Romans chapter 1, among many other things that are listed. Romans chapter 2 takes Jews to task. And then you get to chapter 3, verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All. Well, no, but if you're a Jew, you're a little bit better. No. Everyone has fallen short. And where does it go? Verse 24, being justified freely by His grace. This word here, translated here into verse 24, justified freely. Here you get the unmerited. Here's something we didn't deserve it. Justified freely by His grace. Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth to be a propitiation, an atonement, or a go-between. Christ went in our place by His blood through faith to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance, God had passed over the sins. It goes back to Exodus when the death angel passed over that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. We see with this grace, it doesn't just stop with grace, that it continues. It goes into faith. It goes into belief. It goes what we saw in Acts chapter 2. You've got to repent and believe. Not repent and be baptized into the name of Jesus Christ. A belief, a faith, an understanding of who and what God is. This relationship that has to be there. And what this again goes back to of Christ's sacrifice and that being justified freely by His grace. All have sinned. And it doesn't say everyone has grace. Everyone's got grace. If everyone has grace, then Christ didn't really need to come. He could have just said, hey, everyone's got grace. Everyone's forgiven. No, not what it says. All have sinned. Again, this justification, being justified freely by His grace, goes into faith. You've got to believe who Christ is. You've got to repent of your sins. You can't live in your sins. You've got to come out of them, as we saw in Acts chapter 2. Turn over to Galatians 5, a final verse we'll look at here. A whole section through Galatians I want to go through as well. Because each of these, you dig into the whole book, as we'll go through Galatians, it paints the whole picture of what grace is being referred to. We're going to break into the thought as we'll lead into next time. Because I don't want to be rushed going through this section. There's a lot through Galatians. And here, this will springboard into the next one, Galatians 5 and verse 4. We're reminded that grace is something you can fall from. Galatians 5 and verse 4. You have become estranged from Christ. Here we see them going away from God's truth. You who attempt to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace. Here was something that they were starting to fall from, Christ's perfect sacrifice, justifying them of their, forgiving them of their sins, and they were going away. Here they were being justified by law. I think it was two or three years ago we had a sermon. I always try to pick out certain topics that will be covered when I'm not able to cover everything yet. Dr. Ward gave a great one, if you haven't heard it in a while, on grace, understanding grace. And he mentioned through this, and I was listening to that one and a few other sermons of his. And I reminded me back to college because he would go through this, and I'd like to maybe next time use a projector or something to kind of draw this diagram. But if you think on your paper, if you put it on one of the corners of your paper, you draw a line, just a straight line up and down on one side of the paper. You think of on the left-hand side, you write the words, in your sins. On the other side, the right side of the line, you have justified. How do you get from in your sins to justified? Because this was a big issue, especially back in the time of Galatia, back in the time of Christ. The Jews' belief was that through circumcision, you were justified. You heard me right. Through circumcision, you were justified. Therefore, you did not need Jesus Christ. This is why Paul keeps coming up and talking about justified by law, the works of the law. This was because, well, we will get circumcised, and this, then we put our ancestry back to Abraham, and this justifies us from our sins. It didn't happen. Circumcision, nothing wrong with it. See, we're to be circumcised of the heart. We see a spiritual circumcision that's referred to. But it does not take you out of your sins. You see, again, as you think about this diagram, in your sins and being justified, the only way to get out of your sins is to repent of your sins. And secondly, faith in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. It's only through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ that your sins are forgiven. Do you come out of your sins? Again, you've got to, as we saw in Acts 2, repent. Faith in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. The Mosaic Law, again, looked at the justified by circumcision. Paul adamantly goes against, as we all should. You're not in your sins. Well, you keep the Sabbath 20 times, and now you're justified. You add in anything there. It's only through Christ's sacrifice. Again, the repentance has to be there. It has to be a turning to God. You also have being called by God, the first step. Start looking at all these things that take place. But coming from out of your sins, or in your sins, to justified, takes place with repenting of your sins. You have to realize, well, I'm in sin. I don't want this anymore. It comes with God's calling in your life to show you what you're in. And then I want Christ's sacrifice. I want to get out of this. You can't get out of it on your own. It takes Christ's sacrifice to forgive those sins, to be justified. And so much of what that term means of being justified, of being saved. One reference we already looked at, being saved. But we see this reference here of Galatians and others that we'll look at that continually point to what this relationship is, what we are called out of. We see other places of grace that talks about we are to grow. It talks about you can get more grace. We'll look at a few of those next time or the time after. But there's also good sections in Galatians, 1st and 2nd Peter that cover this, and the book of Romans. Probably take at least one or two more on this, as there's a lot to this topic. This word grace, as we've looked at, is divine favor. Another definition I like of Dr. Ward's that he gave those 2 or 3 years ago when he gave that sermon, sums it up well, because you start looking at what we're covering throughout these 2 to 3 sermons. In each of these, you realize what God's plan is, what he had in plan for you, for me, before the foundations of the earth, what he had ready, in place, is his plan. And you start to get to the definition of what grace really is, and it comes down to God's active love, care, and concern for his creation. You get down to what grace really is. It is divine favor. You dig a little bit deeper, and you see it's God's active love, care, and concern for his creation. He wants us in his family. And he had to send his own son to die for our sins. We have to repent. We have to overcome. We have to accept that sacrifice, what that faith is. And throughout this whole section of grace, throughout the scripture, it comes down to God's act of love, care, and concern for his creation. Divine favor. And that relationship. God loves us. He wants us in that family. He He doesn't forsake us. And you see verses that talk, he'll never leave you or forsake you. God is always there in your life. And you go through so many others that we'll look at, again, what this grace is. A good topic as we'll look at and we'll conclude with in the next one or two sermons, but a good one to dig into on your own. To think of, well, look up every place where it says grace. It helps you to dig into it, to learn those meanings, and realize what that divine favor really is.